The wonderful truth that we know from Scripture that God is in control, and we know that, but we don't always believe it as deeply or as thoroughly in our lives as we know that we should. So we affirm it, we know it's true, but sometimes we can see the weakness of our faith come through in certain areas of life, three of which we're going to look at from our passage this morning. A weakness of faith that comes through in prayerlessness, in restlessness, or anxiety related to not trusting God's control, and in disobedience or rebelliousness, related to not trusting God's good and wise control. So we know that it's true from Scripture that God's in control. As we read in the Matthew passage, He knows the numbers of the hairs on our heads. Even the sparrow that falls doesn't do so apart from the Lord's sovereign will. And we're going to look at a passage this morning where we see God's control exercised in a way that goes to show that He really is the sovereign Lord and Creator, the one who's in control of over all details of life, that he works out His plans and purposes, even allowing evil to occur and working in such a way that even those things He works together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So we know God's in control. This moment that you're here sitting to hear His Word, God has providentially orchestrated for you to be here to listen to His Word this morning and worship Him. We know that when we leave here, He's in control. When we go to work, He's in control. When we're in the process of looking for a job, He's in control. When we've lost somebody in our lives, the Lord is in control. When we're looking to move or buy a new house, the Lord's in control. When we're dealing with our sin and we're looking to the Lord to help us and seek Him in that, we know that God is in control and that He's governing things according to His plans and purposes, guiding, directing, thwarting the proud, even working evil together for His good purposes. So we know these things from Scripture, but sometimes we don't believe them as deeply or as thoroughly enough. And as I say, some ways that comes across is, are you praying in an ongoing, continual, earnest way? If not, then it says something either about you don't believe that God's in control, and so He's not worth asking to help in certain situations, or you don't believe that prayer is a means that He has given to us by which a means of His work in the world. Now we know from Scripture both that prayer is a means of God's sovereign work in the world and He's in control. So that would come back to prayerlessness as maybe laziness, but what's underneath that is probably not a very strong belief in God's control or the truth that He has given us prayer, called us to prayer, and works through prayer. Or take sleep, for example. I'm not talking about like physical things that might keep you up. I'm talking about the issues of the soul that might keep you up, where you're not trusting in the Lord. So again, I'm not talking about these physical, you know, there's reasons people might be up from physical pain or some other physical sort of thing. I'm talking about you can't go to sleep because you're so you don't know if you don't trust that God's in control, and so you stay awake in some kind of fear or anxiety related to not trusting God's control. Or obedience, you know from Scripture what's right to do, and yet maybe you hesitate because you think that you know better, or you question whether sort of maybe you're the exception to God's rule, knowing that you aren't, and knowing that He is sovereign and wise, and He's given us His Word, and that He has told us what to do, and that we're to follow and trust what He says. And so what I want to do this morning is, looking at this passage, is help us to think through the truth that we know from Scripture, that God is sovereign, that He's in control, and that He's good, He's wise, and He's all-powerful. So when we think of God's sovereignty, we know that He's in control. We also know that He is good. He's all-powerful, He's all-good, and He's all-wise. And there may be a point, and it may be that we're not believing one of those things about God and His character as deeply as we should, as completely as we should. And so I want during this time for us to examine our own hearts and examine our trust in the Lord in these areas, because our trust or lack of trust shows up in how we live our lives. And the reason I've chosen prayer, sleep, and obedience is because it comes up in this passage as areas where we can see our trust or lack of trust or weakness of faith being put on display. So we're going to read a passage in which there's spiritual war. There's spiritual warfare going on. We live in a world in which there's spiritual war. The gospel is going forward in this world. God's sovereignly at work. He's given us the Spirit. Christ is alive. He rules. And He is opposed. And we who are His people are opposed as well by Satan and those who are in league and in line with Satan. The war that we wage against our own flesh. So there's a battle that we face in this world. There is spiritual war, but God is in control, and He is all sovereign, all good, all wise, and I know, and I hope you know, that He loves us, like we read in that Matthew 10 passage, like a father caring for children, that not even the hairs of our heads are beyond His purview and His knowledge and His understanding, and that He loves us more than many sparrows. And so, as children of God, we get to trust in God, who is not only in has all power, and that He's in control of the universe, but who is also good, who is wise, and who has shown us His mercy and grace and loves us. And so I want us to examine this morning, do we believe that, and do our lives show that we believe these things about God? So I'm going to read a passage in which, and by the way, before I read it, just want you to have in mind, do you remember when Peter denied Christ three times? You know, he was afraid, he denied Christ. Just as Jesus had predicted, the cock crowed, and then he saw Jesus, and Peter remembered what Jesus had said. He left and he wept. And so we see that in Luke chapter 22, as Jesus has been arrested, and Peter, in fear, denies Christ. And then later, Jesus restores Peter by asking him three times, Peter, do you love me? And each time, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Something had happened in Peter's life between the time that he had denied Christ and then after when he met the risen Christ. His understanding of who Jesus was had grown. And now he realized that this is the sovereign Lord, the Son of God, who came to die for his sins, rose again, and lives. And Peter now had a more informed, he understood better. He'd been told, Jesus had told him things before that he didn't fully understand as well as he did until after the resurrection. And now we come to a passage where this Peter, who's been transformed by this encounter with the resurrected Christ, is in prison. His fellow apostle James had just been put to death. And now Peter's in prison, and we'll see how he reacts in this situation, as opposed to how he reacted before in fear, sinfully denying Christ in fear in Luke 22. And I think that we'll see that what's gone on in Peter is that he's come to a more complete trust in God's sovereignty, plans, purposes, goodness, wisdom, in who Christ is and Christ's power. And so we're going to see this about Peter, and I hope that we can apply it then to our own lives as well. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of Scripture this morning for the sermon in Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 through 19. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. You may be seated. Lord, as we look at your word, I pray that you would press it into our hearts and that we would respond with the kind of faith and obedience that pleases you, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage, we see that this is about 44 A.D. James was killed by Herod. This Herod is Herod Agrippa the First. He was the grandson of Herod the quote unquote great, the one who was the Bethlehem murder of the children trying to murder Christ. He was also the nephew of Herod Antipas. Herod was a sort of titular name, like president or Caesar or something like that. So this is Herod Agrippa the First that we encounter in this passage, from a family of murderers, of people who aren't righteous. So his uncle was the one who murdered John the Baptist. And Herod Agrippa I is the first one who's actually called king, who actually has the designation king since Herod the Great, the one who was the Bethlehem murderer, the so-called great. Since him, after that Herod died, the territory was split up amongst three different Herods. And then later, under Herod Agrippa I, who was buddies with the one who was the Caesar at the time, starting in 41 AD, he was buddies with the Caesar at the time. They knew each other back in Rome. They were sort of party pals or whatnot. Because of his relationship with him, he was put in charge as king over the territories. Again, Herod Agrippa was a very self-centered, egotistical, trying to get as much control as he could, buttering up the Jews that were in Jerusalem to try to get them to sort of go along with his what he wanted. And so this is the man who kills James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Boanerges, one of the disciples of Jesus that followed, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And James has been put to death by Herod Agrippa the First. Peter now is thrown into prison. Peter knows what's coming. Probably what was coming is that Peter was going to be executed or murdered just like James was. One of the reasons that we think that is not only because of what had happened to James right before him, and why would it be any different, the plans that Herod has for Peter, but also when the guards that were supposed to guard him were put to death, it was common practice in that day, according to Roman law, that a jailer would receive the same sentence as somebody who they let go under their charge or under their guard. And so after Herod investigated, he puts to death the sentries. Probably because that was what was going to be done to Peter, and when he had escaped, Herod thought that they were responsible for his escape and put them to death. So Peter's in prison now. He's shackled. He's under extreme guard. I mean, he's shackled to two guards. He's got sentries posted at gates along the way. This is like as high security prison as you could get in the day. And so And so when Peter appears, when Peter's there at the door knocking, and Rada runs back in and recognizes Peter's voice and tells the church, and they respond with, "It's his angel," there's two things that that might mean. It might mean that it's a guardian angel of Peter's that takes on a resemblance of Peter, or, and I lean toward this understanding, is that the thought being that after death, the spirit or the soul would take on an appearance like the person before they died. And so when they say it's his angel, they might mean it's his spirit, that they thought he was dead, they thought he had been killed while he was in prison, and that his spirit had come, or it was a guardian angel, or that was thought to have a resemblance to the person that they looked out for. So I'm not sure which one's going on there, but in any event, they were surprised when Rada came and said that Peter was at the door. They expected that he would still either be in prison or that he was dead. That's how secure his guard was. So in this passage, one of the obvious things that we see is that God is sovereign. God's in control. This high security prison, the chains fall off miraculously. God sends the angel, miraculously pulls off the chains. The sentries are all in some kind of a sleep in which they don't awake. And the angel leads Peter right out of this high security prison, showing that God's in control. Herod, who thought that he was in control with his sort of sentries and the chains that he put on Peter, he really wasn't in control. The Lord is in control of this situation. So we see God's sovereignty, and we see Peter's response in this situation completely different from how he was afraid and denied Christ before. And so Peter's sleeping in a prison, and it's on the eve of what he thinks is going to be his execution. Now imagine if you were in prison and you figured that you were going to be killed the next day, publicly shamed, beaten, beheaded. Do you think that you would sleep like this? Do you think that you would be at rest, or would your mind be racing and racing and racing out of fear, or maybe out of anger that you were in this situation? Maybe something like asking God, why did you put me in this situation? Why did you allow this to happen? You might be up all night with these kind of thoughts or fear. But look at what Peter does. Peter is sleeping like a baby between these guards because he has a childlike trust in God, even though James had just been put to death. And so you're in prison, and somebody who you've been in league with the same thing, you've seen your buddy already been put to death, and now you're sitting in prison. Are you sleeping like Peter, completely at rest in God's sovereign plans and purposes, or is your mind and your heart racing about your fears, about your anger, about your why is this happening to me, rather than looking to God and His wisdom, His plans, His purposes, His sovereignty, and saying, I have you, I have everything, and you're in control. I'm yours, Lord. I'm your instrument. I know I'm in your hands. And so I'm going to sleep like a child in prison. And so we see Peter in this situation, and we see his response of sleeping. In the middle of this spiritual warfare, in the middle of this violent assault from Herod, Peter is resting. Now I want to look at three things on the notes. Belief in God's sovereignty grounds healthy prayer, sleep, and obedience. And prayer, look at the church. So the church, we're told in verse 5, that Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. So here's the church gathered together praying. Now, they knew James had been killed. They probably prayed for James too. And yet James was put to death. You know, we can't judge God's sovereign decisions and purposes. God allowed that happen to James in God's goodness and wisdom, and he didn't intervene in the way that he did for Peter. While we might not comprehend all the whys, that's not our job. Our job is to trust God, to take Him at His word, and know that He's in control. If we think that we need to be the ones in control calling the shots, then we might start putting God to the test in those kinds of ways. But the church, it didn't stifle their prayer. The fact that James was killed, it says the church was still earnestly praying. That word earnestly earnest prayer could also be translated as eager or constant. So here is an example of where belief in God. So the church knew that God is sovereign. And that even though he didn't rescue James, like we know that he did end up Peter, that didn't squelch the church's prayer. You know, our prayer is not based on the results that we see, but in who God is and his word and promises. And so we leave the results in God's hands. And if it doesn't turn out the way that we pray for, we trust that God knew better. We trust that God knew better. And that shouldn't dampen our prayers, because our faith is not placed in the results that we see, the answers that in line with how we want them to happen. But our faith is in the goodness, the character, the sovereignty of God. And so regardless of what happens, our prayer is just as grounded, should be just as grounded as it was before. So we see the church. James was murdered, and yet there's the church earnestly praying to God. Now, it's interesting that the church, when Peter does come to the door, they don't believe Rhoda at first. And so, even though they were earnestly praying, we see that they didn't believe Rod at first. They weren't really expecting, it seems, to have the prayer answered in the way that they were asking for Peter. Now, we don't know exactly what they said, but they were probably asking for his release. And then when they got it, maybe they were thinking, we prayed for James, and James wasn't released. And now we're praying for Peter, and we know God can do it. And then he does what they'd asked, and they don't. They don't believe it at first, and so their faith grew in this process as well. But they had at least enough faith to earnestly pray to God. They gathered together in prayer. You know, many times we see in the book of Acts the church gathering together for prayer. That's what we're going to do on August 27th, and really hope that you can come. That's what we do on Wednesday, gather together for prayer. It's important to pray on our own, but it's also important to pray together as a church. And here we see the church publicly gathered together to pray. And they were praying. This was at night that they were praying too. So Peter gets released. It's still night. He goes to the door and knocks, and the church is there praying. So you think about the commitment that the church has to prayer in the New Testament. The commitment, the earnestness, it says here, the earnestness or the eagerness or the constantness. They had, and they were gathered together. So here you see the church is not lazy in prayer here. They prioritize prayer. They know that it's important. They know that it's an instrument that God uses. And even though they didn't get what they had presumably asked for in James' case, they still trusted that God's good and sovereign and control, and that didn't dampen their prayers. They were at night. They stayed up. So they made the sacrifice. You know, it wouldn't have been easy to be there at night praying. Not only were they putting themselves in danger of being gathered together as Jesus' disciples for somebody like Herod or one of Herod's colleagues to come and find them out and arrest them, they were there at risk to themselves. They were there at night. I'm sure that some of them were tired, and yet they prioritized prayer, and we see that God answered their prayers in sending his angel to release Peter from prison. I wonder if we believed in prayer as deeply as they did, and we know that they had growing to do in it as well because of their surprise when Rhoda came and announced Peter's release. I wonder if we believe at least as deeply as they do, and if that shows up in our lives with the priority that we put on prayer, the willingness to even sacrifice for prayer. Or do we not really think that prayer is something that really is like what God tells us it is in Scripture? So, for example, we read in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. James says this. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So are we asking for the glory of God? He says you ask and you do not receive. Or he says you do not have because you do not ask. And then you don't receive because you're asking with wrong motives. Do we believe? I mean, are we asking? Maybe there's some things in our life that we're not receiving, or in the life of the church, because we're not asking. Now, it could be, in the case of James, that we ask one thing and God knows better. And so the reason we're not getting what we're not asking for is because God knows better. Because he loves us. And so he's not going to give us, you know, when you flip over to Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, we read this. in the context of Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray, after he teaches them the Lord's Prayer, which is familiar, I'm sure, to many of us, then he says this, Jesus says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And so we see that God delights to give good gifts to his children. And like James says, we might have it withheld because we ask with improper motives. And look at this passage. He says, "If what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent?" Well, what if the son asked for a serpent? Would an evil earthly father give his son a serpent who asked for a serpent? Well, no. How much greater in the case of God? If we ask for, it says here, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children," well, God's going to give us good gifts. But what if we ask for a bad gift? So implied in this passage is that God is also not going to give us the bad gifts. Just like an earthly father wouldn't give a scorpion to one who even asked for a scorpion, so God is going to give us good gifts out of his love. And so we see that prayer is one of those things that God, he's commanded us to pray. He sometimes withholds things because of prayerlessness and loves to answer prayer according to his fatherly care and wisdom and goodness. And we know that he works through prayer in the world for his sovereign, one of the instruments through which he works. Listen to this in Philippians 1:19. Paul says this to the Philippians. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So there's Paul in prison writing to the Philippians, and he says, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." God works through prayer. And there's the church in Acts chapter 12, earnestly, eagerly, continually, at night together, interceding on behalf of Peter. And I wonder how much of a priority we place on prayer and prayer together as the church was there. And if not, what is it that's keeping us from it? Is it deficiency in our understanding of prayer and God's work through prayer? Or is it a deficiency in our understanding of God's sovereignty? That he's in control and he really can and does answer prayer. And that we can trust him with the answers that he gives. So praying. Prayer is one of those things that we see here in the passage that is grounded in a healthy belief in God's sovereignty. We also see rest. I've already mentioned Peter was there at sleep. And again, I'm not talking about the physical things that might keep us awake, but a restlessness of soul that's related to not trusting God, not having an implicit and absolute trust in God's sovereignty, goodness, wisdom, fatherly care in our lives. That if we don't have that, then a natural corollary is anxiety. I mean, it only makes sense. Because if we think that God's not really in control in a good way, and we have to manage it, and we recognize our limits on our control, which doesn't take very long for us to realize that we have things out of our control, then it only makes sense that there would be a turmoil of soul, a restlessness, an anxiety, and a worry. You know, when Jesus talks about not worrying, he talks about it in terms of our Father who cares for us. So again, this anxiety, this worry, this restlessness I'm talking about here, those things that are actually related to not trusting God. So if we can, if we're, and so we might not be sleeping at night because of fear or anxiety over, you know, I've been in situations where, you know, I might have a test coming up the next day and I have trouble sleeping because I'm worried about how I'm going to do and what that might mean about how I'm going to do on the test, or looking for a job, don't have a job, anxious about that. What does that mean for me and the family, provision for the family, the future, worried about, you know, making offers on a home or something like that, been in that sort of situation, you know, have have sort of a mindset on this one and so kind of worrying about that, instead of reflective of a deep and abiding and complete faith in the sovereignty and goodness and love of God, I can let those things go, those things that aren't in my control anyways, but that are entirely in God's control. So that, like Peter, on the eve of my execution, when my friend has just been murdered for the same thing, I can actually fall asleep, because if the next day I die, if the next day I'm in pain, I'm mocked and killed, well, God's in control. He has me in His hand. In fact, the passage, one of the passages that's so common to turn to, a wonderful passage for messages like this, is in Romans 8:28 that many of us know well. Remember, in the context of Romans 8:28, Paul is speaking to believers, some of whom, he says, are like sheep led to their slaughter. So there's Peter in prison. So we're not talking about, you know, we're talking about situations of spiritual warfare, situations that are out of our control, but we know are in God's control. And it might mean that we die, but God's still in control. He's still good. His plans and purposes are good. And so we can trust in Him, even should our lives be taken from us here on this earth. And so that's Romans 8:28 in that context, in which Paul addresses some of whom he says, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He says this earlier in that passage. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. The one who has the hairs of our head numbered, who's in sovereign control of the universe, providentially oversees our situation, cares for us as our heavenly Father, the one who has sent His Spirit into our lives, who's with us, who sent His Son, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? To know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, the depth and height and width of the love of God. And we have the knowledge of God's sovereignty and His love lodged deeply in our hearts. When we're in prison like Peter, or whatever the prison may be, maybe it's a minor difficulty in life, maybe it's a major difficulty in life, yet we're able to rest in God's sovereignty. We're able to pray with this earnestness that the church had, and we're able to obey reflexively. Now, I want to illustrate the prayer with this. This is a quote from the European Harvest Field. So in prayer, we know that it's an instrument that God uses in the world. And the writer says this: I shall never forget what the late Dr. A.C. Dixon of Spurgeon's Tabernacle once said when speaking upon this theme of prayer. I cannot quote him verbatim, but the substance was this: when we rely upon organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. And when we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do, and so on. Nor am I disposed to undervalue any of these things in their proper place. But, he added impressively, when we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. And there was the church relying on God at prayer, seeking Him to work. And He did. He did. He does. Maybe not always as we ask, because He knows best. But here He sends the angel, and the angel brings Peter out doing what only God could do. You know, if Peter was taking it upon himself to try to do what by education or organization could do, he would have still been in prison had not God intervened. And we see this commitment to prayer on the part of the church. Another quote I came along out of the Moody Monthly. In terms of the importance of prayer that we sometimes undervalue. And again, whether it's a lack of an error of belief, or maybe laziness, or whatever it is, you know, as I examine my heart, I think that there's probably some of both at work in not praying as much as I should. Laziness, it's hard work. Prayer is hard work. If you do like what the church did here, earnestly and eagerly, it is hard work. It demands attention. It demands intensity of focus. It takes work, just like listening is hard work as well. And so I think there's some of that in my heart that I fight against, as well as not believing as deeply or as thoroughly as I should what I do know and believe to be true about prayer. And so listen to this. Do we want souls saved? Do we want revival? Do we want refreshing from the Lord? Dig the trench of persistent prayer, and it is ours, in accordance with God's will. When John Livingston preached at Schott's in days past, many people were amazed, for under one sermon on one occasion, 500 souls publicly acknowledged Christ as their personal Savior. When they inquired into the matter, they found that the previous night, several hundred had prayed all night, that God's Spirit would rest upon the preacher in such power that a backslidden church and community might find out that God still had the power to quicken believers and save lost souls. The Wonder Revival at Yale University in the past generation came after many of the students had spent weeks of prayer to God that old Yale might be shaken with a heaven-sent Holy Ghost prayed down revival. One of the things why I think God holds off on some things before we pray like this is because of His glory. You know, if we hadn't prayed and we just gone about our organizational, educational ways and did it, who might we be tempted to think was the sort of hot shot behind that? Well, our organizational and educational ways, without recognizing that God gave those as well. But if we spend a season in prayer and we're on our knees praying, and then God does a work in response to our prayer, what are we and people who see likely to think? This is God's work. I just read in the newspaper yesterday about a woman in Leesburg who, a believer who had, I forget what kind of cancer, I think it was lung cancer, and she was basically like on hospice. They thought she was done for. They told her to say her goodbyes to people, and she said that there was many people praying for her, here in Leesburg and other parts of the world, and she was healed. And the doctors also said, there's not a simple medical explanation for this. This is a miraculous work of God. And she credits it to the Lord, where she should, in prayer. And this redounds to His glory. So those answers of prayers that we have, we get to steward those for God's glory. And it shows to his glory, where otherwise we might be tempted to think that we had done it. Well, the church was at prayer, and Peter also was at rest. When we were on our flight out and back, we had difficulties this last trip. I won't go into details, but it was somewhat stressful for me. But it wasn't for Hannah. Hannah had no idea of all the stresses and difficulties. She slept like a baby and was at ease like a baby. Well, you know, why can't we be, and Peter, sleeping like a baby? Hannah knew, you know, she didn't know all the ins and outs, and we're certainly not sovereign and in control of everything. And yet she trusted us like a child trusting a parent. How much more should we be able to be at childlike rest and peace in God's care and providence, to be able to not get caught up in a lack of trust anxious way, but yield ourselves to the care of God in our hearts and minds, like Hannah did on the flight. And then obedience. So the third thing that I want to look at is that we'll obey reflexively. That this belief in God's sovereignty, we see Peter when he's in he thinks it's a vision, a dream, so he's not fully sort of to his senses, and yet there is this reflexive obedience to the word of the Lord that came through the angel. The angel tells him to put on his shoes. Peter does it. Stand up. Peter does it. Instead of making sure that the angel has explained everything to him sufficiently for his comprehension before he's going to obey the angel, he stands up and does what the angel says, and later he looks back on it and realizes why it made sense for the angel to tell him to put on his clothes and everything. It wasn't in a vision. It was real. And then he's outside the prison. He's dressed. We read of Peter's response to the angel a number of places. He simply obeys the angel. It says the angel said to him, verse 8, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision, and then later he realizes. But Peter had this knee-jerk reaction of obedience to the command of the Lord through the angel. And this is grounded in also God's sovereignty, that God is king, God knows best, He's in control, He's worthy of our obedience, our implicit and reflexive obedience and absolute obedience. And so do we obey what God's word says, even if we don't fully comprehend it, even if we don't fully understand how this is all for the best and how it's all right. Proverbs 3:5-6, a passage I'm sure is dear to many hearts. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not 99% of it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. There was Peter trusting in the Lord, the word through the angel, trusting the Lord with all his heart, not leaning on his own understanding, but implicitly and reflexively obeying what Scripture said. You know, if you've ever played that game where you have partners and there's an obstacle course and one person's blindfolded and the other one's calling out directions, if you trust them, you can walk through that obstacle course with your blindfold on and do what they say, even if there's dangerous obstacles. They might say, take 2 steps ahead, stop, turn right. And they're calling out directions to you. If you trust them, you're going to be able to do things in obedience, even if you don't have the eyes to see about how it's all working out and is the right thing to do. You trust the one who's told you. Well, in those places of Scripture where we don't understand why God's given us this command or this rule, we trust and obey reflexively and implicitly. And like Peter, later on, we'll come to see, even if it's in glory, we'll come to see why God knew and commanded best all along. But our part is to obey. Our part in living under God's sovereignty is to trust and to obey. And there's a preacher that once said, "Brothers, whatever the good Lord tells me to do in this blessed book, that's what I'm going to do. If I see in it that I must jump through a stone wall, I'm going to jump at it. Going through it belongs to God. Jumping at it belongs to me." And so this obedience, that what God tells us about how we are to relate to others, our sexuality, what we're to look at online, how we're to love and care for others, how we're to forgive, how we're to trust God and obey God, how we're to not steal, do evil, all these kinds of things that we know from God's Word is our reflexive impulse, like Peter getting woken up. He's still not even to his senses, and yet he has the sense about him to do what the angel said. Do we, in just sort of the reflexes of our heart, have within us to do what God says? Or are we the sort of person that questions? And I don't mean questions, you know, there can be questions for clarity if you didn't understand what God said, but the kind of question that's really an objection. God, I'm not going to do this until you first meet my requirements of explaining to me how it's all going to work out, or explain to me why I'm not the exception. The kind of question that really is a hand in pushing the Lord away. Without that kind of questioning, we see Peter obeying reflexively the command of the angel. And this is something that a deep and abiding trust in God's sovereignty that is deep and wide enables us to do. Now, if you need your faith in God's sovereignty strengthened or even created, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Peter and the church, who we've read in this passage out of an abiding trust in God's sovereignty and goodness and wisdom, are praying and sleeping and obeying, going about life even in the midst of spiritual warfare and difficulties with these actions sprung from a heart of trust in God. It's the same church and the same Peter that was there that we already looked back in Acts chapter 4. We read this. That when they were released, that is Peter and John, when they were released from prison earlier, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. This is chapter 4 of Acts, verses 23 and following. "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.'" So Sovereign Lord, they're praying to the Sovereign Lord who created, "who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed.'" So the one who created the world, the one who's sovereign over history, who put the word of the mouth in the prophets, who spoke about things before they came to pass, who spoke about Christ before He came to live among us and die and rise. Verse 27, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So do they believe in God's sovereignty? They do. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they look at what Jesus did and God's sovereign plans. God's sovereignty, that those who evilly came against Jesus did whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place, that while they meant it for evil, God meant it for good and was working out His plans and purposes, and they appeal to the sovereign Lord in prayer. They get their strength and their boldness from the sovereign Lord, and they look at the cross at which we see God's sovereignty in what He had predestined to happen, what the prophets had foretold, that the Lord had told the prophets, put in their mouths, that they said about the coming Christ. That sure enough, it takes a sovereign God to do that. And the goodness of God, where He died as a sacrifice, bearing the wrath and judgment of our sins on the cross, that God is good, He's holy, and He's gracious and merciful, because there is where He took our sins so that we could have life and forgiveness through faith in Christ. So we see at the cross God's sovereignty, we see His goodness, we see His mercy and grace and love, and we see His wisdom. The wisdom that makes the wisdom of this world foolishness. The wisdom of God, the plan of God, the sovereignty of God, the love of God, the care of God. So if you need your faith in God's sovereignty and goodness and wisdom and love strengthened, look at the cross, where there the Son of God came and bled and died for our sins and rose and lives now and is coming again. And in this time, He who reigns at the right hand of the Father reigns. The Father is sovereign. The Spirit who is in our lives is mighty and powerful and sovereign. And we serve the living and sovereign God. And so we can pray with eagerness and without ceasing, and as a way of life, and sleep and rest easy in the Lord's good hands, and obey implicitly and obey reflexively, all to the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for Your providential control in our lives. We thank You that we do serve the living and true and sovereign God. We thank You that You are wise, that You are good. Help us to grow in our childlike faith in You. And help it to be expressed and seen then in our lives, in our prayers, that we would be a people of prayer. In our rest, that we would be a people deeply at rest in You, like the center of a wheel, that's the closest to the center. That we would be so close to You that, like at the center of a wheel, while everything else is spinning around, the closer to the center, the more at rest. That we would be more and more so close to You, and have our hearts and our minds so entwined with who You are, that we would be at rest, and that we'd be a people marked by rest, and that we'd be a people that obeys with joy what You command us, and that this would all be for Your glory, and all deeply rooted in Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.